A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. He leads forth the prisoners with singing. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, who has made him known. O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are the work of your hands. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. God is the Father from whom all fatherhood derives its name." Let's just pray around the theme of fatherhood, and then Glenn's going to come up and share with us. So, Lord, we come here at the end of Father's Day, a day where we get to celebrate fathers. And, Lord, we want to celebrate your Father heart. We want to learn more about you as our Father God. We just thank you, Lord, for all of your qualities that come through in the Bible about how much of a father you are, a perfect father, one that will not disappoint or leave or die, but one who loves us till the end, who's known us from the beginning, who loves us thoroughly, who stands before and in front of us, who exists around us, who knows us completely. Lord God, you answer our prayers before they even leave our lips. You know what we're thinking. You know every thought. You know us intimately, and yet you love us still. And we are so grateful, Lord, that you're our Father. And today we want to celebrate whatever state we're in, wherever we are as far as being fathers or having fathers and reflecting on them in an earthly sense. Lord, we just want to celebrate you as our Heavenly Father, the one from whom all blessings flow. And we want to lift you up, and we pray that as we learn from your word this evening, may you use Glenn and myself and Trudy to be able to speak your truths about your greatness into our hearts. We pray this, Jesus, in your holy and mighty and loving name. Lord, we also just want to lift up some of the people in our family as well. We just want to lift up Sarah to you as she recovers in hospital, and pray that, Lord, you might hold her close and bring healing to her neck. Lord, we pray that she would get feeling back, that everything would be perfectly fine, that your hand might be upon her and you might bring her through this back to full health, we pray. Lord, we pray for Christy and Brett as they celebrate and they're excited. And we thank you for Brett being a new father, Christy being a new mother, the health of Feli. And we just thank you, Lord, for what a blessing it is. And, for Marlia and Tony as well with little Hazel. Lord, we thank you for the blessing of children. We pray too, Lord, for those who are unwell. We know that the flu has just ravaged our state in a way that it doesn't usually do. So, Lord, we just pray for those who are ill tonight and going through sickness. We pray for your hand of healing upon us. Help us, Lord, when we are sick, to remember how great heaven will be and how much this world is temporary and the world to come is so much better. We pray this, Jesus, and all of these things we ask in your holy and loving name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, Glenn.
So, I have a couple of questions for you. You don't have to answer out loud, so that means you can be honest. What have you spent your time on this week? How many hours have you spent at work? How many hours have you spent doing chores, watching TV, scrolling through Facebook or Instagram or Snapchat? How many hours or minutes have you spent with your pets, with your friends, with your boyfriend or girlfriend, your husband or wife, with your family? Today's Father's Day. How much time have you spent with your father? And some people don't want to spend time with their fathers on Father's Day. How much time have you spent with your Heavenly Father? Is this worship experience we had all the time you spent with God this week? It's a really important question. And I know that for me, the answer is that I've never spent enough time with God. And it's hard to spend time with God. Our lives are busy. There's so much stuff to do. But how do we make sure that we do actually take time to spend it with God? So let's have a look in the Gospel and see how Jesus manages to spend time with his Heavenly Father. In the book of Mark, it tells us, Mark 1:35, early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. In Luke 5, it tells us that he himself would often slip away to the wilderness to pray. And in Luke 6, it says, at this time he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. What does Jesus' behavior teach us about spending quality time with God? Well, the first thing is that time with God has to be intentional. We can see in these scriptures that Jesus is making a deliberate choice to spend time with God. He's getting up early, or he's staying out late. He's heading out to wild places. Jesus is going to a huge effort to make sure that he gets to spend quality time with God. And it never happens by accident. I had a look through the Bible, correct me if I'm wrong, but I never found any scriptures that say Jesus happened to find himself praying, or he just stumbled into the scriptures and spent time with God. He made a choice to spend time with his Heavenly Father. We need to make those kind of choices too, in the same way that we make choices to spend time with our earthly fathers. I know for myself that I have to put thought into how I can spend time with my dad. Now, don't get me wrong, I love my dad. He's a fantastic dad. He loves me. But he also loves his computer. And if you ever need to know, where's dad? Oh, he's at the computer. Where's dad? He's at the computer. That's where he spends his time. And I've had to be creative to find ways to spend time with dad. And a couple of years ago, back before Netflix and all the streaming services were a thing, for Christmas and birthdays, my family would always buy each other DVDs, either a movie or a TV show that someone wanted. And, all right, they'll like that one. All right, cool. That's what we're getting them. And for Christmas one year, I went and I got the show Band of Brothers for my dad. Band of Brothers, if you haven't seen it, it's a World War II miniseries. It's really good. It's based on true stories, journals, accounts. Like, it's really good, quite violent. It was a really good show. It's realistic, it's war. I got it for my dad because I know that he likes that kind of stuff. He really likes true war stories. But part of the reason I bought it was because I wanted to watch it too. And that makes me sound really cheap, but I wasn't like buying him a present because I wanted it. I was being strategic because I wanted to spend time with my dad. That's what I really wanted. And I knew that by buying a TV show that he wanted to watch and I wanted to watch, I'd have the opportunity to watch it with him. And over the next couple of weeks while he was on his Christmas holidays, we sat down every day or two and we'd watch like an hour of Band of Brothers and violence and heroic and sacrifice. And it was really good because I got to have time with my dad. It's clever. Made the choice to spend time with him. And I really enjoyed doing it with him. And in the same way, when we spend time with our Heavenly Father, we need to be intentional about it. It's not about the time of day. We can see in the scriptures, Jesus is out morning and night. It's not about where we go. You don't have to come to church. It's about finding space in our lives where we can do something that we enjoy with God. God created this amazing world around us. If you like being in the wilderness, spend time with God in the wilderness. If you like gardening, God created the first garden. Garden with God. I like to have a cup of tea with God and do my devotions. And it's biblical. Jesus, we often see him eating and drinking with people. So why don't we make mealtimes time with God? Not just grace at the start, but a whole meal with God. And follow my intent here. I'm not telling you to do something for God. This is not another thing to add to your list of, I'm serving God in this way. Find something you can enjoy doing with God as your Father. Something that works for you. It may not work for anyone else. Something you can enjoy doing with God. It's not about what other people think. It's not about what other people do. It's about us finding an opportunity to spend time doing something with our Heavenly Father. And that brings me to the second thing that we can learn from Jesus about spending time with God. If we look in the Scripture, in Matthew 14, it tells us he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. In Mark 6:46, it says, after bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountain to pray. And we can see from Jesus' actions that sometimes what we need to do is to get away from other people. And don't get me wrong, church is great. Small groups are super important. I'm sure if Mark was here, he would be agreeing. Small groups are super important. But quality time with a group of people is very different to quality time one-on-one. They're both important to a healthy Christian life. And we see Jesus leaving his disciples behind. He sends them away. Sometimes he sneaks away early in the morning or late at night. But other times he stands up and he says, crowds, leave me alone. And he goes and runs off to a mountain. One time he sends his best friends and disciples on a boat. He's like, get on the boat and go that way. I'll catch up somehow. So that he can spend time alone. Away from his best friends, away from his disciples. So he can spend time with his Father. When we spend time with someone one-on-one, we get to know them in a much more personal way. We can learn things about their character and personality that we would never learn in a group environment. When I was little, my grandparents all lived in Sydney, and I lived here in Ipswich. So you can imagine I didn't see them very much. And we would, every couple of years, we'd do a family holiday. We had a van. There's six people in my family. We'd all pile into a van, and we'd drive 13 hours straight, very few stops, lots of fights, lots of shoving and arguing and fun and to see family. And it was awesome. I have such great memories of driving down to see my family in Sydney. But I didn't really know them. We saw them occasionally and only in group environments. And then as time went by, my nana and grandpa on my dad's side decided to move up to Ipswich. And all of a sudden, we were seeing them everywhere. Bump into them at the shop, see them at family events. But I didn't actually get to know them any better because I only ever saw them in group environments. Family events with family, always lots of people around. Until my grandpa decided he wanted to get to know us. And he started inviting his grandchildren over one at a time. I think it was weekly or fortnightly. We would come over and we would do something together. I think with me, we painted model aeroplanes. I was into aeroplanes at the time, I guess. We would sit down and we'd paint and we'd talk and we'd have dinner. And it was really good because I got to know him in a way that I never would have gotten to know him if I'd only ever seen him with other people around. One-on-one time really changed my whole perspective and relationship with my grandpa. When we make the effort to spend time alone with God, we will get to know him in an intimate and personal way, in a kind of way that we would never get to know him if we only see him at church, or in small group, or at youth group, or in ministry. It's very different in those environments than if you're spending time with God one-on-one. And God has promised us that he will respond to this. James 4, verse 8 says, come close to God and he will come close to you. Believe it or not, the God of the universe, who created everything, he actually loves us, like a lot. He wants to spend time with us because he loves us as our Father. And as we do come closer to God, we'll be able to see the fruit of his Spirit at work in our lives. We'll see the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are all attributes of God's character. And I know I want them in my life. And I had a look around, and they've done studies on friendships and relationships. And the studies show that you become like the five people you spend the most time with. Which means that if I want to have godly character and be like God, God needs to be one of the five people I spend the most time with in my life. And that's challenging. It's hard. But it is rewarding. And God really wants us to do it because He loves us so much. We've had an awesome time in worship tonight. And we'll do another song at the end, I think. And it will be fantastic to worship God together as a family. But let's make sure this isn't the only time we spend with God. Let's make sure we take time not to do something for God, but to do something with God. I just want to end with Colossians 2, verse 7. It says, "Let your roots grow down into Him, and let your lives be built on Him. And then your faith will grow strong in the truth that you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness."
Brett was going to be in this slot, but he texted me on Friday and said that Christy was looking like she was going into labour. So I had to kind of think of something to bring in. And I thought, you know, what was going through Brett's mind? Where's Brett at becoming a new... I mean, who knows exactly what Brett was at. But, you know, where is the mind of a new dad? And I kind of went back in my mind to think, where was I at? You know, pre-kids. And... you know, I worked with a guy, I remember really well, working with a guy, Peter, who about 15 years ago lived in England for a little bit and in an engineering office. And he had twin boys, three-month-old boys when I just started working there. And any twins in the place? Any twins? I know Glenn's a twin. Great. Anyone got twins? No one's got twins. This morning it was interesting because Lolita, who shared her twin daughters, came. They were sitting right at the front row, and they came to support her. But he had twin sons, and that kind of means that, well, meant for him anyway, that the boys kind of, you know, woke each other up at night, and so he was undergoing a fair bit of sleep deprivation at this point in time. So I figured I'd give him some grace. He probably wasn't always totally coherent. And he was saying to me when I was talking to him about these boys, well, he was mainly the one talking. I wasn't doing much asking at that point in time in my life. Wasn't that interested in his boys. But, you know, he was kind of saying, oh, you know, how much he loved his boys. And just kept talking about them and said, oh, I'd do anything for my boys. Man, they're like 3 months old. And I got to meet these boys. They were, you know, they're babies, you know, cute enough, I guess. But at 3 months old, they don't do a lot. You know, just sit in the pram, sleep and cry and poo and make smells. And so, you know, like I was struggling as a, I don't know, 25-year-old man at that point in time in my life to think, why would you want to give up everything for these kids? You know, that was something that, you know, went through my mind. Why would you ever want to do that? And of course, I was married at the time, and he was asking, oh, when are you going to have kids? And I was thinking, you know, never. We were just moved to England. We were about, you know, travelling and seeing the world, all that kind of stuff. That wasn't where our head was. Thankfully, I've got, you know, less selfish as time went on. But, you know, we had kids. And you know what? The strangest thing happened. I actually fell in love with my kids. And, you know, you get that. Everyone's got to love their kids, right? It's a given. It just happens. Something happens within you. But then, you know, things started to change. And not only did I love my kids, but I actually was willing to allow wiggles into my car, which is something that I, you know, I promised never to happen. As a father, I wanted to keep my car and, you know, my stereo still mine. But, you know, wiggles made their way in. And then, you know, life changed. I had to get up early and I couldn't go to bed late and watch movies while I was still up late, but looking after children. You know, like, things change when you have kids. You can't live as you did, and something happens within you that you enjoy the change. Something happens that you actually want to have a desire to give your kids everything. You want the best for them. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus speaks about this heart of a father. He's speaking of God. He says, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they. Let's think about that. Are we not much more valuable to God than birds? Well, the Bible says, well, Jesus says, he's speaking about it, he's saying we are. We're more valuable to God than anything else in all of creation. We are more valuable to God. So when God looks at us, he's saying, I want to give these guys everything. I want to bless these guys. I want these guys to grow up well. Just like I've discovered that I didn't realize before being a dad, really what God as a father is like. And then now as a dad, I now get that aspect of God that I didn't fully understand before. I'm still a mile away from fully understanding. But, you know, that heart of saying, I want to give you something, even though you don't deserve it, I want to give you that kind of love and acceptance. I have a hope for your life that's greater than even you have for your own life. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, don't you know, you're more valuable to God than anything else. The birds, they don't store up stuff, but God still feeds them. And in the same way, he's going to be feeding you. He's going to be looking after you. That's God's heart as a father. Each year I go away on a camp, a leadership, Boys Brigade leadership camp, and this last year I went away and one of the leaders there had been on the camp as a young man, 15, 16, 17 year old. He was on the camp and he said one of the things that, the most formative thing for him on that camp was not the speaking, which is my role. Unfortunately, he didn't think that was the most important part. It wasn't the quiet times in the morning and the devotions they had. It wasn't the great activities they did, the group work and everything, but one event, one thing happened on this camp that just, for him, just changed everything. They were doing this drama, and the drama was kind of about someone coming to God. So it was like this drama around, and they had to play out a young man coming to God. And when the young man came to God, the God character, you know, the other person playing this role, gave this young man a hug as a sign of acceptance. And he was saying to me, that out of everything that he went through, he had never been embraced before in his life. He had had love, especially from females, mothers and stuff like that, but he'd never been embraced by another man before. And there was something in that that he got, the father heart of God, this love, this acceptance, this warmth that broke him. And so when they were doing this drama, this play, and he just got hugged, he just fell apart. And he was explaining to me that it was just that sense of understanding and getting a glimpse of the heart of God, the love of God, that this sense of being accepted and secure. And I guess that was what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 4. He's saying the overarching theme of this, he's kind of telling people not to worry. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will look after itself. You know, God's got this. He's got you. He wants to look after you. So Jesus is just saying to his disciples, don't worry. God loves the birds. He loves you more. He's going to look after you. Don't worry about it. And this security that we have, knowing that God loves us, takes us to another level. Like if you imagine someone who's never been given love and security in their life, oftentimes they go and seek out, if they don't have the love of a loving parent, they go and seek it out in other dangerous places, in the arms of someone else, or they become very introverted and locked down into themselves. But you see people who have been loved, that they're very secure, very confident in themselves, quietly confident. And that's the same that we can have as we understand God's amazing love for us. We can get a security and a confidence that this world doesn't give us because we are loved and accepted by the God of the universe. That kind of gives us, that steps us up. That's amazing. So how do we get that love? And Jesus speaks about this a lot. And in John chapter 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then he says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. This incredibly exclusive claim by Jesus says that there is only one way to get to that Father's love and security, and that one way is through Jesus. Now, in our world that wants people to believe that there are many ways and all ways kind of lead to God, this exclusive claim of Jesus kind of steps people back and says, you can't say that. You can't say there's only one way to get to God. And so I thought, well, if someone was coming to my house from Brisbane and they said to me, I'm coming to your place, I'm going to head north on the Bruce Highway. And then I said to them, no. If you want to come to my place, you've got to head south, kind of then go west. You've got to come down the Centenary and then the Ipswich Highway. That's how you get to my place. And they say, well, no way. I don't want to go to your place that way. I want to go to your place north. I'll think to them, man, you're not very smart, are you? I mean, you'll drive about 20 hours north and then you'll hit a gravel road and you'll hit another 20 hours north and then you'll hit water. And if your car's not a boat, then you'll drown. Otherwise, you know, maybe you'll be able to navigate your way through and go all the way around the world and back again. Maybe you'll be able to make it my house by going north from Brisbane. But we know that there are directions that you need to take to get to the right place. And in the same way, there is one way to get to the Father, and that's through the Son. And to hear a little bit more about that transition of getting to the Father through the Son, I'm going to hand it over to Trudy. Thanks, Trudy.
Good evening, everyone. I'm Trudy, for those who haven't met me. I'll just start with a little story. A couple walked into a Russian orphanage where they were led to the boys the court had picked out for them to adopt. They almost vomited in reaction to the stench and the squalor of the place. The orphan boys were in cribs in the dark, lying in their own waste. Leaving them the final day before going home to wait for the paperwork to go through was the hardest thing the couple had ever done. Walking out of the room to prepare for the plane ride home, the couple could hear one of the boys calling out after them and falling down in his crib, convulsing in tears. When the couple finally received the call that the legal process was over and they returned to Russia to pick up their new sons, they walked into the sunlight, much to the terror of the two boys. They'd never seen the sun, and they'd never felt the wind. They were shaking and reaching back to the orphanage in the distance. The woman, the mother now, whispered to one of the boys, "That place is a pit. If only you knew what was waiting for you, a home with a mummy and a daddy who love you, grandparents and great-grandparents and cousins and playmates and McDonald's Happy Meals." Not for my child. How beautiful is a story of adoption. A child is taken from a loveless and a lifeless beginning, and by the choice of another is made into a loved son or daughter in a new family. Taken from the bottomless pits of daily pain and sorrow, and given a renewed sense of what it means to be truly wanted, they get a new mother, a new father. The passage that I'll be focusing on tonight will be Galatians 4, verses 4 to 7. It was up. Oh, there was a similar one from Romans. When the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. And because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who cries out, Abba, Father. And so you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. So the book of Galatians was Paul's letter to the people in Galatia to remind them that salvation was not by any merit of what they had done, but all God's doing. You see, these people had been told by the Jewish Christians, they were Gentile Christians, that they were to add something more to the gospel, more to the message of a free gift of salvation. And they were thinking, like we can often think, nothing is given just for free. Surely we have to do something to merit our salvation. Surely we have to follow some guidelines, some rules that are attainable. Perhaps the law of Moses. But no, doing good works could not conceal the dirtiness of their sin. And just like the young boys from the orphanage, they were not chosen by the couple based on how clean they were. So the first part of this verse, it says God came to redeem those under the law. And all throughout the first chapters of Galatians 1 to 3, we have this overarching theme of justification or redemption from the law. Justification is a legal term, and it's much like our modern day term of acquittal. Acquittal is a judgment or a verdict that a person is not guilty of a crime with which they have been charged. So justification is just as if I had never sinned. You may have heard that before. So justification is being made right before God, the judge. He is the only one, completely righteous and holy. And in bringing our sins to trial, he claims them to be completely wiped. And this is because his son Jesus paid the price. And it's expressed also through this word in verse 4, redemption. A payment of a price on behalf of us that we could go free and being redeemed. So just like the two boys were rescued from the orphanage. So this, we all know, is the main part of the gospel. It's primary and fundamental to what we believe as Christians. And explains our legal relationship to God once we become a Christian. And how amazingly he deals with our sin. But does that warm your heart? Does that imply any personal or deep relationship with God? The next part of verse 4, it says, that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. So it can be said then, perhaps, that the purpose of justification, that the purpose of the gospel is that we may be adopted. I want you to imagine for a moment that someone has committed a terrible crime against you. They murdered someone in your family or stole hundreds of thousands of dollars from you. The worst of wrongs was done to you, the worst you could imagine. And the penalty for such sins or the crimes against you was imprisonment for life. Somehow, just in this story, you're given the keys of judgment over that person. But amazingly, you clear them of their crimes. They can go back to life as before. No hard feelings, legal relationships, fine. But now, even more amazingly, you invite them to be a part of your family. You call them a precious son or daughter. You give them part of what you own, an inheritance. This is what adoption means for you and I. It is even higher privilege and a higher blessing than forgiveness. There's this book called Knowing God, written by James Packer. And I think he said it pretty well. But contrast this justification now with adoption. Adoption is a family idea. It's conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship and establishes us as his children and his heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of this relationship. So to be with God the judge is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father, that's greater. So the two Russian boys at the beginning, they were given a certificate of adoption. Their legal names, their legal status changed. But it did not stop there. It was only legal relationship on paper. But they could look forward now to the affection and closeness given freely to them. They did not have to earn this intimacy. There was no way they could have. And just like that, those parents' love, God's is an utter gift. I think we can often in our culture look to stories of adoption, particularly in Australia, where it's not too common because it's very hard, and think, wow, because to share the family intimacy with someone outside of our own flesh and blood, that seems so foreign to us. But this is exactly what God has done for each one of us. Galatians 4 verse 6. It continues to say that God has sent the Spirit into our hearts that cries out, Abba, Father. This was revolutionary to the New Testament Christians. God had never been called this intimate and personal name, meaning daddy, before. God makes sure that we feel the deep affections of what it means to have him now as our Father. He gives us that love for him. So I wonder, have you fully grasped what it means to be a son or daughter of the living God? Or do you often see God as just tolerating you or often disappointed in you? Have you doubted that the God of the universe loves you? Like Glenn was saying, have you struggled to really grasp the immense care that he has for you? This is the beauty of the gospel. It's the beauty of this passage. We've not merely been taken from condemnation and slavery into acceptance, but we've been adopted into a new security, a new intimacy the new enjoyment of a new family where God is your father. We are offspring of God and benefactors, it says in verse 7. So adoption, that's what warms the heart. It's the total manifestation of God's love for us. Verse 7 says we are no longer slaves. So can you see that we naturally do wrong? We naturally hurt others, and we naturally hurt God because we're born into sin. It's like we cannot help but at the start of our life be born in a pile of waste. So if you look at it as if two families were actually at the beginning on the opposite side, opposite one to God's. But this invitation to be wiped clean through Jesus means we can be born again into the other family, into God's family. So we have been given such a privilege to call God Father, despite not being his flesh and blood. James Packer continues, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as Father. If this is not what prompts his thoughts, his worship and his prayers and his whole outlook on life, it does not mean that he's understood Christianity very well at all. It does me. Father is a Christian name for God. My dad was born in 1952, and he was from the generation where men found it hard to openly express their love for their children. I knew my dad loved me, but there was a point at which I always felt like I had to earn or ask for that to be shown. I remember the day before my dad died in 2010, 7 years ago, when I was 17, and I saw him for the last time. And upon leaving my mum's house to go home, my parents were divorced at that time, but my dad was over helping out with my brother's 16th birthday party. My mum asked my dad to take me for a driving lesson. I hadn't got my license yet. Him, in his joking yet harsh manner, which I have maybe got as well, declined my mum's request and went on his way. I haven't taken much from this last encounter with my dad, as I always had more compassion rather than anger towards him, and I found him kind of funny. But this reminds me that although my earthly dad wasn't able to express his love for me, I've been adopted by my heavenly Father, and he has filled my heart to overflowing. He is my daddy. And like those Russian orphans, if we only completely knew how amazing, how revolutionary, how powerful and how beautiful is our adoption, which makes the Almighty God of the universe now our daddy. So regardless of what your relationship is with your father, if you have a fantastic father and you can see that God is like him, but even more so, or you may have had a distant or disappointing relationship with him and you say, God is not like that. He's never far away and he never lets me down. Or you may have never had a father and can say, praise God, I have a complete father in him. Whatever it may be, take the time on this Father's Day and as it comes to an end, to meditate on God as your perfect dad. And I'll just finish verse John 1 John 3 verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. Thanks.